Well, friends, we've been looking at the ways of Jesus in the Beatitudes, the blessings. Yeah, children, by all means, go and have a great time. What's it been? Is it 5 months? Have I been doing this 5 months and I still can't get that right? It's actually in my notes here. It's in here, yeah, believe it or not. The ways of Jesus, the blessings that he gives are kind of value statements that he makes. He's saying, these are the things that are important to me, and so they ought to be important to his church, his body. And being a Christian can mean a lot of things, I think. But at the very least, I hope it means that we buy into his vision for humanity. That we not accept his grace and depart from him as though his teaching doesn't matter. That there's no wisdom there, no value for us. The truth is, he's all of that. He is a savior and he's a sage. He's wisdom for us. And the world is dispensing its own brand of wisdom, but Jesus invites us to his way. He sees it differently, and he invites us into a different kind of world. So today, we're looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And I think this word peacemaker comes with a lot of misconceptions. It kind of can go in two directions. We got the folks with the blue helmets, right, that are out there doing that really difficult work of trying to establish a measure of peace in difficult circumstances. It's as much about laying down your weapon, but I don't know how well they do at laying down anger and resentment. I think the tools that they're using probably don't work as well on anger and resentment. It's good and challenging work. But the other way we often think about this is has kind of connotations of softness, right? Feeble attempts of people to try to help people get along. You know, can't we all just be friends, right? And so we put on our tie-dyed shirts and sing Kumbaya and dance around together while we hold flowers in our hands. There's a certain kind of softness to that view of peacemaking. I have this niece, her name is Vivian, and she's a delightful young woman. But when we get all the cousins together, there's 12 kids in the house usually, and every now and then, you know, they're all hopped up on sugar, every now and then a dispute will break out. And you would hear Vivian, above everybody else, in her feeble, shaky voice, saying, "Love each other." And she would use this line. I don't know where she got it. It was probably from her mother or something. And so she would make this sort of declaration, love each other, in this shaky voice without much confidence. And it wasn't actually that effective, I don't think, in most cases. As the kids got older, we still say it, but has a different meaning now, right? So when the kids get into a little dispute, we still say it, but it's not quite the same as when Vivian says it. The soft approach to peace, it might be beautiful, but it's not often that effective. But there's this other concern Jesus raises, right, regarding peacemaking. And some will ask, how can we talk about peacemaking when Jesus clearly stated that he came not to bring peace, but a sword? It's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? It seems that what we have is a direct contradiction with these prophecies that we were reading at Christmas about the Prince of Peace and the one who is coming to bring peace to all men. So we have this contradiction between this idea of bringing a sword and not peace and Jesus' teachings on nonviolence. Paul also affirms the idea of nonviolence. So what's going on when Jesus says, I came to bring a sword? My sense is that when Jesus comes, inviting the Jewish leaders to his newly forming kingdom, that they have a choice to make. They have a choice to make like we have a choice to make. And for the Jewish leaders, it's about the Romans, right? These occupiers that are oppressing them, treating them in some cases poorly, and they're forced to a point of decision like we all are. And sadly, I think too often we turn towards violence. Isaiah is right about humanity, and he's quoted by Paul again when he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. This is sadly what's often in our hearts. So when Jesus comes and launches his kingdom, he invites us to give up the ways of imposing our wills on others. He invites us to give up the ways of violence, but sometimes we prefer the places of power. And so we don't really believe that Jesus' way is going to work. Like, how could it work that nonviolence will overcome these massive regimes? So Jesus is not endorsing the use of the sword. I think that'd be a contradiction. He's instead acknowledging the confrontation with the powers of this world that are going to result in division. That's what he's saying. There's going to be division because people don't want to give up their power. New Testament professor R.T. France says it this way: the message of God's kingship is one which always has and always will lead to violent response from those who are threatened by it. So the violent response comes from those who are threatened. So it's not by everybody. Lots of people loved the message of Jesus and embraced him fully. So if you think with me about that story of Herod, you know, he's washing his hands, and he's wanting to distance himself from this decision to crucify Jesus. So he has this great idea. I'm going to bring out Barabbas, and I'm going to present the people with a choice. This will work because no one wants Barabbas to be freed. He's an insurrectionist and a murderer. And he presents Jesus and Barabbas to them, and the people want Barabbas? They do. They do, because the way of violence is going to be more effective in their minds. Not peace, but a sword. Jesus brings us to that point of decision, and sadly, many times humanity has chosen the way of murder, the way of Barabbas. History fills in the rest of that picture, right? The Jews rose up against Rome and then were crushed, fulfilling Jesus' prophecies that I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. They chose, and their choice led to violence. And this one thought I want to leave with you just before we move on. Sometimes we use these verses to justify our behavior that generates conflict. And I think we want to be careful about this. The gospel of peace, yes, it can generate conflict, and it will generate conflict. But let's make sure that it's never our behavior that's generating that conflict. You know, if the gospel is offensive, let's let the gospel be offensive. But let's not have our persona and our personalities being the offensive pieces to that. Let's move on. So we're invited into the way of Jesus, the way of peacemaking. And it's less about blue helmets and tie-dyed shirts, I think. It's not about ways of violence and animosity. So then what is the way of Jesus? What is the peace that he's talking about? And who are the blessed peacemakers who will be called the sons of God? Well, when Jesus uses this word, you're well aware, he's not just talking about inner serenity, something more going on. He's talking about the shalom of the Old Testament, the state of harmony, things operating in the world as they were meant to. It's God's dream of a life, of a world that operates in harmony with nations, with individuals, even, and maybe especially, between God and men. And then the sense of rest and contentment that results. It all relates to this word shalom, wholeness. And by now, you're probably a little weary of me talking about this. I have a friend, a colleague, who says, until they're rolling their eyes at you, then you haven't really got it across. So I will keep talking about shalom because, I believe it's just so central to what the Bible is inviting us into. Anyway, to be clear, we're talking about shalom. We're talking about God's intention, his mission, and his desire for the world to function as it was supposed to. And we talked about this at Christmas time, right? We talked about words like justice and righteousness, about war machines being turned into farm implements. Professor Ross Hastings has defined the mission of the church as discovering shalom and disseminating shalom. It's learning what it is for us as a community to live this harmony and learning that to share that in our community, to bring shalom to our area. This is what it means to be a peacemaker in Jesus' eyes. But I think it requires us to get a little more practical, too. That's the thing I don't like the practical stuff. I like to, let's talk theories and then I don't have to change my behaviors, right? But it does get practical, and Romans 12 is a perfect place for us to look to see how practical it gets, okay? So what are the practices of peacemaking? We're not talking about peacemaking, these practices, in order to boost our level of spirituality, and we're not talking about it to increase our righteousness scorecard. We're talking about it because it's the mission of God. He invites us to bring harmony in our world. So these are the practices in Romans 12 that make for peace. Start in verse 14. So Paul kicks off with this pretty high standard. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Again, this is in sharp contrast to the normal practice of our day and completely unprecedented in the ancient world. This is not something that Jesus picked up from a different philosopher. It's something Jesus is unique on. You see, in the world, we often live in this state of escalation. I wrong you, so you wrong me back, and now I've got to repay you, and on it goes. What's needed is for someone who wants to, who's working for Shalom, to bring a halt to the escalation, to stop it by repaying evil with good, and ceasing the upward trend. So we have to train our minds that when we're wrong, we don't think retaliation. We're thinking blessing instead. And sometimes that looks like prayer, right? When we're wronged, to pray for the individual who wrongs us. Sometimes it looks like just a kind word. And I understand this. This is tough discipleship. To do good to those who wrong us is tough discipleship. But really what we're talking about is the window of time. And I do this, right? Someone wrongs me, not that anyone ever has, but if someone wronged me, the window of time between the event and when I finally get my head on straight again and say, okay, what does it look like to follow Jesus here? Right? And what we want to do is shrink that time. Because when I get wrong, typically I'm thinking either defensive thoughts or angry thoughts. And that's natural. That's what naturally comes out of our hearts. That's who we are as people. But Jesus invites us to put a stop to that. And what we want to do is shrink the amount of time so that instead of weeks or months between the event, the offending event, and our realization, I should probably walk in the way of Jesus, we shrink that down to days, maybe hours. One day, who knows, minutes. That when someone wrongs us, we go immediately to say, okay, Jesus, how can I bless this person? It's tough discipleship. Well, friends, this takes a lot of effort, and it also involves helping each other to do it, right? So sometimes we can do that Canadian thing. You know the Canadian thing. By the way, I love seeing this. This is so good. Sorry, I'm distracted with this baby up here. The Canadian thing is that when someone comes to us with a problem, we're real good at empathy, right? Yeah, oh yeah, that's not good. Oh, that person shouldn't have done that. Oh yeah, that's really annoying. And we, in some ways, can sort of implicitly endorse anger and resentment, right? We can make that person believe that, okay, yeah, maybe, yeah, that is wrong. And we endorse maybe their anger and resentment, not intentionally. It just happens as empathy goes down the wrong road. But I want to invite us, when our friends are going through these struggles, I want to invite us to think about, okay, how can I be a good friend to this person who's been wronged? How can I gently and graciously say to them, what's the best thing you can do in this circumstance? What is the very best thing that you could do and walk in the way of Jesus here? We need that from each other, don't we? We need that from each other as spouses. We need that from each other's other as brothers and sisters to again, gently and graciously. You might end up on the end of a fist if you do that too quickly and ungraciously. Hey, you should be kind to that person who's just wrong. Yeah, oh, yeah, I'll show you kindness. But we need to help each other. Okay, I'm way off track here. Tough discipleship, tough and tenacious, spirit-empowered peace-seeking. Okay? Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Here's a different aspect of pursuing peace, right? It's about sharing in suffering. And we talked about this when we were back in the Blessed Are Those Who Mourn, about how we carry suffering with others. And our temptation here is to run the other way from suffering and pain, but Jesus invites us to share burdens with people. So that's one side of it, is the weeping. The other side is the rejoicing. And on first glance, I think the rejoicing might seem easier. It might seem easier to rejoice with those who rejoice. But sometimes the challenge, now you would never face this temptation, but sometimes I face this temptation. When you see that person on the Facebooks who's off in Florida enjoying themselves, right? Off in Florida and the sun is shining, I'm not always rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. And so, actually, there is temptation there. And we have to engage in this practice, this really important practice, I think, of actively choosing to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, to celebrate. When we see that pop up, oh, that person's in Florida, that's really good for them. I'm so happy. Now, none of you are tempted that. It's just me. I get it. But again, these are practices that, frankly, will lead us to more joyful lives. Right? So we want to bless people by weeping with them when they weep and rejoicing with them when they rejoice, but we also will be blessed if we practice these things. All right, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. It's funny how we look at these specifics from Paul and how much they resemble the words of Jesus, right? In verse 16, we're invited to care for the lowly, or we might say the poor in spirit, those who've been afflicted by life's challenges. And beautifully, Paul invites us to consider pride as the central issue. Pride is that thing, it's the scorecard again, right? The way I try to be better than the people around me. And pride is that divider. It divides us. The scorecard of status, as I try to climb the ladder, I'm harming others. And the way of Jesus, the way of peacemaking, is to trash the scorecard. Throw it away. And I've said this too many times. Religion is not immune to these things. Religion is not immune to the scorecard. It's why Jesus warns us so faithfully. He warns us against doing our good deeds to be seen, because charity, when it's to be seen and to elevate my status, is actually achieving the opposite of what charity's meant to achieve. It does the opposite. It brings people down. It doesn't build them up. So peacemakers de-escalate conflict by blessing, not cursing. They share the joys and sorrows of others, and they cast aside pride and care for the lowly. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Paul warns us again about that escalation of harm and violence, and he calls us to do good to the people around us. The second half of verse 17 is difficult to translate. My sense is that it's an encouragement to do good to all those around us, which makes sense given the contrast with repaying evil for evil. Rather, we're to consistently put ourselves in the posture of doing good to those around us. And verse 18 has been one of those go-to verses. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. At times, we use it to get ourselves off the hook in conflict. That instead of pursuing the very best, we can use it to this is one of those cases. And we shouldn't give up our determination and perseverance for reconciliation based on this verse. Having said that, though, I know that there are people here who have broken relationships in their lives, and this is the deepest source of pain for you. And I think this verse is part of God's grace to you to say, there are times. And even, frankly, I think God would say, I've seen your effort. I've seen you trying, and there are times that it just can't be. based on the will of the other person. So if that's you, and if you have prolonged broken relationships, I encourage you, don't give up, but know that God is not looking down on you. He's not angry with you. He's not upset that you failed. These things are sometimes outside of our control, and I think that's what Paul is saying here. So, verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. One of the key parts of being a peacemaker, in line with Jesus' words here, is that we're going to let go of the right to retribution. We're going to let go of that right. Followers of Jesus are invited to leave place for God to deal with injustice. And his wisdom is beautiful here. The truth is that human justice is deeply flawed. Even in our formal settings, we don't always get it right. Justice becomes a line that we trip over on our way to some other extreme, and we almost never get it right. But God has ways higher than ours, and he invites us to pass over our desire for justice to him. It might not be our timing in which God executes that justice, and it might not even be our measure, but it will be good, and it will be just, and it will be right. I think it was last weekend, there was an incident in a hockey game. I apologize for using a sports illustration here. I'm probably losing, 60% of my audience. But it took place in the Oilers-Flames game, and the player in red took a run at the player in white here. It was deemed to be a clean hit, but the white player felt that he was in a vulnerable position. He was behind the net, had his head down, and the red guy took a run at him. So he kind of took matters into his own hands, and he dispensed some justice. Well, does it end there? I bet you it doesn't. I mean, he was suspended by the league for 2 games, but those 2 teams are going to play again in short order. And you wonder, what's next? Is there going to be further escalation? And it's funny, because when we come to situations in which we've been harmed, we're actually not that good at deciding what's just consequence. So Cassian, in white here, decides, hey, he took a shot at me when I was vulnerable. No one would ever want to take a shot at someone when they're vulnerable, would they? And I'm not talking about hockey here. I know there's a code. I played hockey. Believe me, I get it all. We're talking about human nature. That's what we're talking about. And Cassian has no idea what justice is in this moment. He's doing far worse, actually. And human history tells us that that is the story of human nature, is that we're not very good at judging injustice when it's us that's been hurt, right? So, we have to leave place for God. We have to leave place for him to execute justice in right ways, because we can't trust ourselves. Verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, I've heard about a half dozen different interpretations of the metaphor of burning coals. The bottom line is that it can't be anything negative. It can't be like trying to give the guy third-degree burns. That's not possible, okay, just in case we're wondering that. The bottom line is that it has to be something positive that we're giving to our enemy, and most likely, I think, it's the feeling of burning shame when someone does something good for you when you've done something bad to them, right? And that nastiness, when that nastiness is meant by someone's kindness, it often produces repentance and a change of heart. That's what we're talking about here. It's a work of kindness that turns enemies into friends. That's the goal. And this is real peacemaking. Verse 21 sums it up for us. Paul wants us to see it this way. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What a great summary that is. It's like the perfect summary of those verses. Don't be overcome by evil. Don't get sucked into the escalation and the retribution, but overcome evil with good. these behaviors are not about pride. These practices, they're not about puffing up our spirituality. These behaviors, these practices are missional. They're part of God's redemptive work in our world to overcome the evil that's so pervasive and to replace it with good and righteousness. And sometimes we're the ones that are in the middle of it, and it's us that's being offended, and we've got to do the hard work of discipleship. And as I stated, sometimes it's our friends. And they need our gracious, loving, gentle encouragement to pursue right. So, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called the sons of God. We might say children of God, but this is a Hebrew idiom, right? A Hebrew metaphor. To call someone a son of something, actually, that's a little dicey, isn't it? In Hebrew, to call someone a son of something is to say they're of that nature. So Barnabas, in the New Testament, his name means son of encouragement because he was a huge encourager of the church. So here, when we see this, that peacemakers will be called the sons of God, what we're being told is that when someone is called, it's that they take on God's nature. When someone is called a son of God, it means they share in his nature, that his divine generosity, forgiveness, grace, and reconciling peacemaking work is reflected in us. And it's like all of the Beatitudes, peacemaking that is blessed is a reflection of God's character, regardless of gender, right? One Christian writer has said it this way, the Christian has no choice. If this was God's pattern, if his strategy for dealing with his enemies was to love them and give himself for them, it must be ours as well. It must be ours as well. This week, as I was preparing for the message, I was doing some reading and reading about peacemaking, and I came across this quote from an atheist who was interacting with a man named Stanley Hauerwas. Stanley Hauerwas is a professor, a great Christian writer. He's written on ethics, and he survived some very difficult circumstances in his own life. And he was writing about peacemaking, and this atheist, Noah Berlatsky, says this about Hauerwas's writing. He says, Hauerwas is definitively, defiantly Christian. His message, therefore, is specifically to Christians. It is Christians first, he believes, who must determine not to kill each other. It is Christians first who must reject the morality of war for the morality of the cross. On the one hand, this is something of a relief for atheists like myself. Since I'm not a believer, I can cheerfully keep paying my taxes for cluster bombs and hating my neighbor just as I've always done. Still, there is a bit of discomfort there too. If, after all, Christians were actually to bear witness to nonviolence and transform the world, well, I'd hate to say it, but it would be hard to escape the suspicion that might be the work of God. If Christians lived the way of Jesus, then an atheist would be forced to say that actually might be the way of God. Well, friends, like so many of the teachings of Jesus, these are simple. Simple but not easy, right? And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do these things. They don't come naturally to me. And there are these things are painful in a few ways, right? It can remind us of our own failures. Times in the past when we haven't lived up to this standard, and I've got a long, long list for myself. But they're painful too in that they remind us of broken relationships that exist in our lives, right? Ways we have tried and haven't yet succeeded, haven't yet seen reconciliation and harmony and peace in all relationships in our lives. So I'd like us to pray. And I don't know, I kind of toyed with this idea. There's lots here, and I'll invite the worship team to come forward. But I just wondered, like, in all that we've talked about, maybe it's your situation that you've got a broken relationship in your life. And I wonder if just by signaling to God, yeah, I need prayer for this, Would you do that? Would you put up your hand and say, I need prayer in this area right now as a signal to God. God, I'm serious. I want to see peace in my life. Okay? Well, let's pray together and believe God for big things. Father, we confess to you that we have failed many times. And Father, we're grateful for that transforming grace of Jesus that doesn't leave us where we are, but forgives us and heals us. And Lord, for all of the broken relationships that we're grieving right now, God, we want to see you break through. We want to see you heal families. So Lord, would you do this in our lives? Would you show us your mercy in bringing hope and reconciliation to broken relationships? And Lord, we cry out for this because we want to represent you well. So Lord, in Jesus' name, we pray for healing in relationships through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.